While we're getting organized, let's please turn in God's Word again to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. In this session, to let you know where we're going, we're going to cover Daniel 3 and have a look at Daniel 4 as well. But remember, this is cumulative. We're adding on, building one on another, hopefully. My prayer is that it's making sense to you. You're following the thought flow as we go through the book here. Daniel chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 8. Daniel 3, verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you were ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Well, verse 8 talks about these certain Chaldeans. The Chaldeans being another name for Babylonians, but these were a specific group within them that were often close counselors of the king. And they approached the king, and it says here they accused the Jews. The idea is that they maliciously accused them. They slandered them. They accused them of something that really wasn't truly indicative of their character. In other words, they were saying, Your Majesty, these are bad people. They are a threat to your realm. They are seditious. They are undermining your government and your authority. And so you really need to deal with these people. In fact, when the Jews in ancient times translated the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament, this part of Daniel is actually written in Aramaic, which is a cousin language to Hebrew. When they translated this into Greek so that people throughout the Greek-speaking world could read the scriptures, they used a word that's the verbal form of the word for which, one of the words in the New Testament for which we use, of the devil. Because the devil is a traducer. That means he's a slanderer. As the Lord Jesus put it, he is the father of lies. He speaks against people. Revelation 12 says about him that he is the accuser of our brethren. So the devil likes to say things that aren't true. He likes to promulgate error. He likes to deceive people. He likes to blind their minds, 2 Corinthians says. And he's a particular specialist at slandering the people of God. He did this in the Old Testament, and he still does it to our day. And many people that are in league with him, whether they know it or not, usually it's unwittingly, they don't realize they're pawns. They think, oh, I'm a sovereign of myself. You know, my mind is mine, and I can decide what I want. Well, listen, we don't live in a vacuum, folks. I'm not only influenced by what I see on the news, what I hear on the radio, what I watch on television, what I read in books and magazines and the newspaper, what I hear from my friends and neighbors and people around me, that all goes into my thinking. And guess what? There's a spiritual realm out there that we can't see, and the Bible is very clear that there are spirits in that realm, fallen spirits, evil beings. We might call them fallen angels because once upon a time they were servants of God, but they fell. And now they're trying to destroy human beings. And they do that by lying. And so you see people even in the New Testament, people like this man who was into the occult in the book of Acts named Bar-Jesus, or Elymas was also his name. You know, false teachers always love to have a lot of names. And he had names like Elymas, this great and powerful is kind of the idea of that name apparently. And Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus. You know, like he's going to be sort of a counterfeit Jesus, a fake Jesus, it seems. And he was there deceiving a man called Sergius Paulus. And when Paul and Barnabas showed up, and this man was interested in the Lord Jesus Christ, they wanted to tell him the good news. There's Elymas saying, oh, this is all rubbish. You know, this isn't good. This is wrong. I can tell you about power. And Paul says, oh, enemy of all righteousness, how long are you going to pervert the ways of the world? Now, I tell you that because you have to know, even as you're sitting here in such a wonderful, isolated place like Camp Horizon, I mean, what bad could happen on a place that's the end of Sunnyside Drive, right? And it's almost like following the yellow brick road or something, you know? It's all good here, right? Of course, there are the alligators, never mind. No, you say nothing bad could happen here. I mean, I'm here with nice people, and we're talking about God, and we're talking about the Bible, and we're singing songs about the Lord. It's all good, right? Guess what? When Satan came to tempt the Lord Jesus, that Matthew 4 and Luke 4 will tell you about, Matthew 4 says he took the Lord up into the holy city. Whoa, what? Time out here. Hold on a minute. Satan took the Lord Jesus where? To the holy city. You mean Satan can go to the holy city? That would be Jerusalem, okay? Well, we got on a bus one time, a friend of mine and I in Tel Aviv, and a man got on and asked the bus driver in Hebrew, is this the bus to the holy city of Jerusalem? And my friend was a little bit cynical. She said he's on the wrong bus. Because Jerusalem isn't that holy or any other city in this world as it presently stands in a certain way. There's a lot of sin. There's a lot of unbelief. There's a lot of error. Now, it's holy in the sense that in the purposes of God, God has separated that city and put his name there. And one day it's going to happen that the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign from there. So yes, in that sense, we could call it the holy city. But imagine, Satan takes the Lord Jesus up to the holy city, and it gets worse. He takes him up on top of the temple, up on the roof, if you please. You mean Satan can go to the temple? Yeah, and he can come to church with you. And he can come to camp with you. And he can be here, like the Lord Jesus described in one of his parables, that he can be trying to steal away from you the word of God. That as I'm trying to use an agricultural metaphor that the Lord Jesus used in Matthew 13, as I'm trying to sow the seed, I'm broadcasting. We talk about broadcasting with radio and television and so forth, but originally the word meant throwing seed out of a bag. That's what broadcasting was. You're broadly casting out the seed on ground. And the problem is that if the seed doesn't fall in ground that's been tilled properly and prepared, and that it can get down and establish roots and get moisture and still have access to the sun, bad stuff can happen to the seed. Even as it's there, birds can come down and can eat the seed. And the Lord Jesus, when he explained this parable to his disciples, he said, that's what Satan wants to do. When anyone hears the word of God, he wants to come and he wants to take that word away from you. Now the question is, are you going to let him take it away from you? Are you going to let him distract you? Are you going to let him make you forget about it? Are you going to be like the people in Acts who, when they listened to Paul preach on Mars Hill, they said, we'll hear you again of this matter. You know, some other time. Some other time I'll think about that. And that seed gets taken right away from our minds. No, he's a deceiver, and he loves to denounce the people of God. And he denounced the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And when the Lord Jesus was taken before Pilate for his trials, what did the people say about him? Well, you know, they brought him before a Roman official, and you have to love the Romans. They were all about law and order. Dun, dun. Okay. All right, a few of you have seen that. I know it's been in reruns for a long time now, but law and order. I mean, there are certain rules of jurisprudence, aren't there? Like in our system, you have to have a charge against someone. You can't hold someone indefinitely without a charge. You need, or their attorney could present, a writ of habeas corpus. They could say, hey, let Benaiah out of jail. He's got to come to a hearing and face his accusers. There has to be an accusation made against him, and he should be able to defend himself. Now, guess what? Thomas Jefferson and James Madison and all of those boys didn't invent that. That was back in the Roman system. And so when they brought the Lord Jesus before Pilate, Pilate said, well, like they'd say in the movies today, what's the charge? What has he done? Well, they said, if he wasn't a malefactor, which is an old-fashioned word for an evildoer, if he wasn't a real bad guy, in other words, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Now, would you think it's a good judge who says, okay, let's sentence him to death then? I mean, that's good enough for me. You say he's a bad guy? Okay. We'd say, no way! Evidence, man! Evidence! Where's the evidence? I said, well, actually, if you want evidence, let's see. We've condemned him for blasphemy. Blasphemy is saying something contrary to the person of God or putting yourself in the place of God. And because he has said he is Messiah, we've heard him speak blasphemy. No, we can't say that to the Romans, guys. I mean, that's fine for our tribunal, for the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. We all agree that he's not the Messiah. We've predetermined that. So we've decided it's blasphemy. It's only blasphemy, by the way, if it's not true. And in the case of the Lord Jesus, it is true. Because he was God manifest in the flesh, as well as the promised Messiah, the promised Savior. But we can't say blasphemy to the Romans. So what do we say? I know. This always gets the Romans' attention. He's a seditious person. You know, an enemy of the state. Just like Will Smith used to be. That was a film. But anyway, never mind. He was undermining the security of Rome. How was he doing that? Well, he was forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. Ooh. You want to get the attention of any government official? You say, read my lips. No new taxes. No. They all pay attention then. I mean, Al Capone, responsible for the death of thousands of people, committing violations against the Volstead Act of Prohibition and bringing in whiskey and beer and scotch, everything else by the barrel load for years, and machine gunning his foes, probably responsible for the St. Valentine's Day Massacre, a man who was responsible for narcotics and prostitution and all kinds of things, one of the most lawless times in recent American history, recent being a relative term, of course. And what did he go to Alcatraz for? Tax evasion. Tax evasion. Which tells me in this country, you can shoot somebody and maybe get away with it. You can be a pimp and maybe get away with it. You can deal drugs and maybe get away with it, but you better pay your taxes. Okay? And when they said to Pilate, and indeed, you better pay your taxes. Why? Because the Lord Jesus says, pay your taxes. They said, Jesus says, don't pay your taxes. That was a lie. That was a bald-faced lie. They should have said, liar, liar, toga on fire, or whatever someone would say that day. Because not only did the Lord say that he didn't say that someone shouldn't pay their taxes, he positively said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. You can read it right there in Matthew 22. And they knew that very well. But when they told him he's not paying taxes, and when they said it this way a little bit later, if you're a friend of this man, Jesus, then you're not a friend of Caesar. And that was really the choice. Which world, Pilate? Do you want to get on in this world? Do you want to be powerful and rich and influential and well-regarded and maybe even famous in this world? Then you follow Caesar. But the next world, eternity, that's going to determine what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't have it both ways. Now, of course, these men came, and as the Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture says, they slandered the Lord Jesus. They denounced the Lord Jesus. They spoke against him. Not the Lord Jesus, sorry. These three servants of his, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Just like in the New Testament the Lord Jesus was. That's what I'm trying to say. They spoke against these men. And they said they're bad men. Now, was that true? Well, no. We have no evidence. That's right. No. We have no evidence in the Bible that they were at all corrupt, that they did anything wrong in their office, that they had abused or harmed anybody. In fact, later, when we get to Daniel chapter 6, and Daniel's now an elderly man, Daniel is so good at his job, and frankly, so scrupulously honest, that even though the Babylonians by that point have been overthrown, and the Medo-Persian Empire has taken control, they keep on Daniel. Now, who does that? You get a Democratic president coming in, he fills his offices pretty much with Democrats, with people loyal to himself, right? Probably people that helped him along the way to get elected president. The next guy might be a Republican. What's he do? Does he keep the Democrats on from the former administration? Very seldom in American history does that happen. Very rarely. It has happened, but it's rare. Even sometimes within the same party, you have one Republican president, and another Republican president succeeds him, they often clean house. You know, they say, sorry guys, go have a think tank or go teach at Harvard or whatever, you know, or FIU if you're really smart. You know, go work with a brilliant research librarian there. But in any case, all that shameless pandering, but there you are. Like I said, I'm like a squirrel, sorry. Anyway, that's why Chris Jimenez works if you're wondering what I'm talking about. But anyway, never mind. Getting back to our story. They say, I'm bringing my people in. Now, who overthrows an empire and puts Daniel in the same position of power? In fact, Daniel 6 says that the king thought to set Daniel over the whole government so that the king shouldn't suffer damage. What kind of damage is he talking about? Damage to his wallet, baby. Because the problem is, in the high echelons of government, and this is still a problem in our country and the world over, in every country where there are people, there's always somebody that wants to help themselves to a little bit of the money, or a lot of it of the money, maybe, from the government, you know, and embezzle money. And Daniel had such a reputation for rectitude that the Medo-Persian said, not only are we keeping him on, I want to promote him over everybody. That'll get Daniel into trouble, but we'll have to wait till tomorrow to hear about that. Now, considering that his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were of the same faith, that they worship a God who tells us to be honest, to be upright in how we do things. In fact, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that means taking God to school with you, which we saw they did in chapter 1. Taking God to work with you, which they've already done in chapter 2, and they're doing again now in chapter 3. These men are upright. These men have done nothing wrong, except that they've been loyal to their God. Because now the government is commanding them to do something that brings them into conflict with the Word of God. God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not set up a graven image or bow down to it. And they said, yes, we believe in Acts 20. And it's repeated again in Deuteronomy. We believe in those Ten Commandments. We believe there's one true living God. And that idol is not it. That image is not it. It may be impressive to man. And Nebuchadnezzar may have this great master plan to try and unify his empire, bring all these disparate groups of people. Because think about it, the Babylonians are conquering this country and that country and the other country, and they've got all these peoples and nations and languages, you know? So they've got some Cubans in there speaking Spanish. Well, they didn't have Cuban yet, but, you know, they've got the ancient equivalent of Cubans and the ancient equivalent of Greeks and the ancient equivalent of Africans. Well, they did have Africans in those days anyway. They probably had some of them for all I know. And whatever, you can go and look around all over their empire. There was diversity. All these different people. All these different languages. All these different cultures. How do we get them all to be loyal to the government? I know. We get them all to worship the same thing. Now, folks, let me tell you, that is not ancient history. Governments the world over have continued to try to do that right up to our present day.
In fact, you'll often hear people that disbelieve in Christianity, people that are skeptics, people that want to attack Jesus Christ, they want to attack the Bible, they want to attack religion in general, and they'll say, oh, look at all the wars in history that have been started because of religion. Now, is that true? Well, yes, we can go through history, and we can talk about a lot of awful things that have been done in the name of religion, and let's be specific about this. We can talk about awful things that have been done in the name of Christ. But we have to ask ourselves, is that in keeping with who the Lord Jesus is and what he taught? He taught, again, before Pilate in John 18, that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered. I mean, there are a lot of religions that see no problem with fighting to extend their religion. Islam is like that, and certain parts of Hinduism is like that. Even certain parts of Buddhism is like that. You've heard of the Shaolin monks? Sorry, I had a flashback to the five deadly venoms there. This kung fu is good, but not as good as mine. Anyway, never mind. My son and I like that stuff, but you know. You can be religious and fight, says a lot of different faiths. But the Lord Jesus said, no, that's not how my kingdom's going to grow. How am I going to establish my rule over men and women? By coercion? By pounding people down? By forcing them, you must submit to me? Is that how the Lord Jesus does it? No, the Lord Jesus came and said, no, I'm not going to extend my kingdom by killing people, thank you very much. I'm going to allow myself to be killed. I'm not going to ask my followers to bleed for me. The way that the followers of Baal in 1 Kings 18 on Mount Carmel, they cut themselves and said, Baal, hear us. And the Bible says nobody regarded, nobody paid attention. There was no one coming from Baal because Baal is a non-entity. He's a figment of men's imagination. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is different. He came to this earth and became a man for the express purpose of dying for us. And although the Lord Jesus had the power and the authority to call on all the forces of heaven, he's called the Lord of hosts, over 200 times in the Old Testament. He could have called on all these legions of angels to defend him. And they could have annihilated the planet. He didn't do it. And Hebrews 1 says, he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. What is holding you together right now? You say, ligaments, tendons, skin, for crying out loud. The largest organ in my body, as I understand it anatomically. That's holding you together, is it? Well, what's holding, you know, the atoms together that make up that stuff? In fact, now that we mention it, what about the protons and neutrons and electrons and the neutrinos and Higgs bosons and quarks and whatnot? What's holding all that together? Oh, well, the physicists say, you know, we've got all kinds of wonderful forces out there in the universe. We've got gravity. We've got electromagnetism. We've got the strong atomic force, the weak atomic force. We've got matter, and we've got antimatter, perhaps. We've got all these things. Good. What's holding that together? I mean, where did that come from? The Bible says there's a creator. And that creator is holding those things together by his very utterance. He brought it into being, into existence by his word. And he's keeping the world as it is by his word. 2 Peter 3 says, the only reason this world is still here is because it's being preserved by the word of God. Just the way in history, God spoke the word once and sent a flood all over the world. And there's geologic evidence for that all over the world. And there's a descendant cultural memory of that all over the world. People have stories of that they've passed down. And the Bible tells us why. God sent that flood in judgment, but God also provided a way of escape. He provided salvation through the ark at that time, which is a lovely picture, by the way, of what he's provided in our day. A God who doesn't demand that we kill others to extend his kingdom. A God who comes and dies for us, that he might woo our hearts, that he might win us by love, that he might bring us to an end of ourselves, and we might, like Paul, say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why would he love me? What did I ever do for him? What could I be to him? What worth do I have that would bring God down from heaven to die the death of the cross? Not just at the hands of men, that torment and torture that we spoke of, but to die in my place and to pay for my sins. What could that be but what the most famous verse in the Bible says it is? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, those of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll know that Christians are still spoken against today. And sooner or later in your life, though you may be doing your best for the Lord, you may be walking with the Lord and saying, Lord, help me to glorify you at school. Help me to shine the light here. Help me by the way I do my school, or the way I do my sports, or the way I do my music, or the way I do my art, or whatever. Help me in my friendships to honor you. Help me to shine a light in a dark place. Help me to do what the Philippians are told in Philippians 2, to hold forth the word of life. And sooner or later, even though you're doing the right thing, the enemies are going to come and they're going to say, this person's a bad person. This person's not a good person. I mean, they don't fit. It's like they're swimming upstream, you know. They're going against the course of this world. And that's what they said about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, in our century, some of the worst things that have happened have not been because of religions bringing people to death. But there have been millions slaughtered because people erect an image of man. In the Soviet Union, it was Joseph Stalin. And they said Stalin, that was his kind of his nom de guerre. Stalin wasn't his real last name. It means steel. So here's the man of steel. Well, what's the man of steel do for you? Now, the lowest estimates is he presides over the death of 15 million people. It's more likely it's closer to 50 million. 50 million of his own people die because of his decisions. And whomever he wants, he says, kill this guy, kill that woman. And they're killed. They do show trials to make it look legal, but they kill them. And of course, you know about Hitler, who presides over the death of 6 million Jews, and in round terms, about 4 million other kinds of people. He engenders a war, in part, that worldwide probably kills 55, 60 million people, something on that order. Mao Zedong, same era. He's even worse. In 10 years alone, the Cultural Revolution, between the mid-1960s and the mid-1970s, there are about 100 million of his people that are killed. These men, all of them, were atheists. These men, all of them, were men who set themselves up and said, I'm God, worship me. The same way Nebuchadnezzar was saying, we'll bring the empire around my image. And if everybody bows to the same image, we'll get along fine. And so he says to these three men, now I'm going to give you another chance. If you bow down to the image, fine. But if you don't, I counted this time, the burning fiery furnace occurs 8 times in this passage. And it keeps coming back like a bad minor key, you know? Burning fiery furnace. Bow to the image or burning fiery furnace. Worship that image or burning fiery furnace. If you don't listen, it's the burning fiery furnace. And look at that last statement he makes in verse 15. Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Now, what is he saying? He's saying, I am above any God. I am powerful. I mean, yes, Nebuchadnezzar had his gods. This chapter mentions them. And they were fine in the spiritual realm, wherever those guys lived. But down here, I'm God. What I say goes. And if I say you live, you live. If I say you die, you die. You get put in the burning fiery furnace. Who is the God that will deliver you from my hand? You know, this is going to occur again in the future in a way that it is even more intense than it ever has been before through history. And 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about it. There's someone called the man of sin. Like Judas Iscariot, he's described as the son of perdition. Those are the only two figures in the Bible who get that title. He is a person, in other words, characterized by lostness. He is someone who lives, eats, and breathes the spirit of hell. He deserves the judgment of God. Why? Because he is a man,
is going to go into the temple, 2 Thessalonians 2 says, and sit down as if he is God, and he's going to demand to be worshipped above all other gods. And Revelation talks about him calling him the beast. It says you'll have to take his mark if you want to buy or sell. The choice is going to be pretty basic. You either worship the beast, you worship the image he has, or you'll die. You'll be beheaded, or you won't be able to buy or sell, or you'll be driven out into exile if you can get away. But you'll die. That's the choice, because he has the power. That's what he's going to say in it. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar says. But this is really the center of chapter 3, the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16. They answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Now listen, you say, who is the God who can deliver from your hand? Let us tell you. It's our God, the true and living God, the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who we know has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. He's the God that can deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He can deliver us. We've no doubt about it, about his power. He's much more, much more powerful than you, O king. He can deliver us. But I love this next part. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And these are the people that the Bible would describe as not loving their lives unto death. In other words, when they're given the choice, denounce God and live, or adhere to God, own God, confess God, and die. They say that's really no choice at all. We must obey God rather than men. We've got to obey God. God can deliver us. We've no doubt about that. And if God wants to, he will deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. Now, sometimes God does. You can read in Acts 12 about Peter, who's put in prison by Herod. And Herod decides he's going to kill Peter. And Peter's in the most secure part of the prison. He's really in the inner, you know, what they'd call the hole or something. He's in the most secure part of the prison, and he's got Army Delta Force type guys around him, and he's chained to them. And in the middle of the night, an angel comes in. This is a divinely ordained jailbreak. And he takes the chains off Peter, and he opens all the gates, and he leads Peter out, and delivers him out into the street where he can go to a believer's house where there's a prayer meeting happening, where they're asking the Lord to release Peter. Peter is delivered from death in Acts chapter 12. But yeah, his fellow apostle, James, the son of Zebedee, same chapter, a little earlier, he's killed by that same man, Herod, with the sword. One apostle, the Lord said, it's your time, James, I'm going to let you be killed. The other one, the Lord said, your time's not yet, Peter, you have more work for me to do. I'm going to deliver you. Now, we know, as the Lord prophesied in John 21, that Peter would eventually die for the Lord Jesus. When he was older, another would gird him and carry him where he didn't want to go. And he was going to be taken away, and church history tells us he was crucified, upside down supposedly, because he didn't want to die in exactly the same way as the Lord. He said he wasn't worthy of that. But he was killed for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ eventually. And the point is, sometimes God can intervene and can miraculously rescue his people. That can happen with persecution. That can happen from just ordinary accidents. Sometimes someone we love gets cancer, and we pray for them, and contrary to all expectations, the Lord heals them. But does the Lord always do that? No. Elsewise, all those dear believers from the first century and the second century and the third century would still be around in the 21st century, but I haven't bumped into them at any of the conferences. Because we're not made to live in this world forever. This age isn't permanent. It's the age to come the Lord's interested in. And the Lord said, don't fear him who, when he has killed your body, can do nothing else to you. Fear him who, when he kills your body, can cast body and soul into hell. You've got to be thinking about eternity. So they say, now listen, we have no doubt God can deliver us from the fiery furnace. But if he chooses not to, we're still not going to bow to that image. We're still going to be loyal to God. Now, did God deliver them from the burning fiery furnace? You're going to love this. Kind of. You say, what do you mean, kind of? I mean just this. They were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Now, it wasn't that they forgot to turn on the burning fiery furnace. In fact, the king's command was so urgent that we read there in verse 22 that they heated up the furnace exceedingly hot, and the men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and threw them in the furnace actually died from the heat that was there. So there was nothing deficient in their burning fiery furnace. It was burning and fiery, all right. But something interesting happened. The Lord delivered them within the burning fiery furnace. And this is what's so beautiful to me. The king shows that he was about as good at math as I am. Now, he was no doubt better at math than I am, but I can do this kind of math. The king was astonished, says verse 24. He rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? And they answered and said, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 1, 2, 3, 4. I don't see three men, I see four men. And they're loose and they're walking around. And the fourth is like the Son of God. Or it could be translated, he's like a son of the gods. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar's an old pagan, believing in many gods, right? And he sees these men in there, and they're unrestrained. What did the burning fiery furnace do for them? It liberated them. It took the ropes that bound them off. And they weren't alone in the burning fiery furnace. You see, that's the key thing. There are believers in Christ around the world today in prison for the name of the Lord Jesus. There are probably thousands of them from what we know in North Korea alone. And they are living in terrible conditions. But guess what? There's somebody else there with them. There's somebody else who walks with them in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And when you read about Richard Wurmbrand and the believers that were persecuted in Romania, or you read about those who've been persecuted in North Africa, in the Middle East, in India, and many other places, the thing is, the Lord says to them, as he said to the persecuted Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And these men were living proof of that. Now they come out of the fire, and they don't even smell like smoke. Now, I can't accomplish that when hamburgers are being grilled at my house. The Lord miraculously preserved them and delivered them from that burning fiery furnace. But as I say, God doesn't always do it that way. But he did. And Nebuchadnezzar was so astonished by this, he referred to God for the first time, a term that's going to be very common between now and Daniel chapter 7, as the Most High God. I think it's like 13 or 14 times you get that title of God. There is somebody higher than me. There is somebody more powerful. There is somebody greater than my gods and my image and my idea. It's the true and living God. He's the Most High God. Now you would think, fantastic. Sign Nebuchadnezzar up. He's ready to join the church, right? He's a believer. He's going to be showing up at the synagogue with the believing Jews any moment at that time. Because we get to chapter 4, and we find out that Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, like he did in chapter 2. Now, I am astonished that even though Nebuchadnezzar continues to behave badly, and really, although he gets higher and higher in his estimate of who God is, and learns more and more about the truth of who God is, at the end of the day, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't really repent. He doesn't see himself as a sinner who's wrong, who's on the broad way that leads to destruction, and he needs to turn again and get on the narrow way that leads to life. He needs, in short, to follow the Lord. The Most High God must become Nebuchadnezzar's God. See, you can know God exists. You can know he's supreme. You can know he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross. You can know he rose again. You can know a lot of things. Satan knows those things. The demons know those things and tremble. But they don't believe, because they've never
never submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation's a relationship where we come and we receive the Lord Jesus. We say, Lord, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. The Lord Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God. Not know facts about you, but know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. He said that in John 17:3. And Nebuchadnezzar keeps going on, thinking he's so great. So God gives him this vision of a great big tree, like you see on the chart there. And this tree is so immense, you can see it from all over the world in the dream. And the animals come, Bambi and Thumper and all of them. They come under the tree, and they get shelter, and there's fruit. And it's all lovely. You know, it's great. And then he sees a watcher and a holy one, this spiritual being coming down from heaven, some kind of an angel, we might say, coming down and saying, cut down the tree and bind it with a band of iron. And when Daniel comes in, and he's the last guy they call, you know, the king calls the Chaldeans, calls his advisors, calls all the usual suspects. You guys, explain it to me. And then I'm like, got nothing, sorry. Okay, I guess I got to turn to the end of the Rolodex and call Belteshazzar, a.k.a. Daniel, as we know him. Daniel, can you tell me the dream?
Now, the amazing thing is, in Daniel chapter 4, and I'm summarizing because we're almost out of time, Daniel says there, O king, let this dream be to your enemies and to those who hate you.
I mean, Daniel actually is shaken when he thinks about what this means, because he knows it means a very grave judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. He knows that Nebuchadnezzar, according to that dream, is going to be cut down. And he's going to be completely bonkers, probably for 70 years, is what the phrase means. Not 70, 7 years. He's going to be like Flossie the cow out there grazing on the royal back 40. Now, as much as I like cattle, that's a big come down from the throne, wouldn't you say? Mm-hmm. I mean, if somebody came and said, Your Majesty, we have some cuneiform tablets for you to sign, and suddenly His Majesty lets out with a... That's bad, right? Now, he's out there like a wild animal. His hair grows. Not in the magnificent splendor of some of you good fellows, okay? Where it's groomed. And where people say, the shampoo commercials that could be made, you know? What must it be in a convertible with such a head of hair? And I speak purely for men, being a man who's trying to hold on to what little I have left. No, not like that. This is growing, tangled, unkempt, nasty hair like a savage wild animal. His fingernails are growing, not because he's, you know, one of these metrosexuals, you know, who likes to have his manicure and all that, and that's the royal thing nowadays. No. They're growing like eagle's talons. This guy's like a beast. He's out of his head. Now, why does he get there? Well, because one day, instead of listening to the dream and realizing that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he wishes, Nebuchadnezzar stands up and says, Is this not great Babylon I have built? A year after getting that dream. He doesn't listen to Daniel. He doesn't repent. Daniel is so sorry because Daniel, like godly people everywhere in every age, he loves the lost. He loves sinners who need a Savior because he's been there. He's a sinner who's been saved, and he wants other people to be saved and to know God, and he doesn't want this to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. He pleads with him to repent. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen to it, and a year later he says, Is this not great Babylon that I have built? Look at everything I've accomplished. I am the man. And God cuts him down in that very hour. And for 7 years he's out there like a wild animal, till one day he looks up and he realizes that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will. And you know what happened? It's amazing. He got his fingernails cut. He went to the best royal barber, no doubt, in the kingdom. He put on his royal splendor and apparel, all that Pierre Cardin kind of royal robe stuff. Sat on his throne once again. And not only was his throne restored to him, but he was given glory and honor beyond that. Now, let me ask you. If the President of the United States or the Prime Minister of Canada or, you know, the Prime Minister of England or Russia or wherever If some world leader goes bonkers for 7 years and they're out of their head, what do you think the chances are of them getting reelected? Now, don't be mean. I know you might say, well, we've seen that in the past. No, it hasn't really happened. But if they lose their mind, are they going to get their power back?
No.
Doesn't happen. In this case, it happens. Why? Because it's not Nebuchadnezzar that's controlling power. As chapter 2 showed us, the progress of the governments of this world and the empires of this world is being dictated by the creator of this world. He's moving history to its appointed end. So we don't want to look to men as if they have the answer. No, finally Nebuchadnezzar gets it. And he starts and ends chapter 4 with a beautiful paean of praise, a beautiful ascription of glory to God, saying, God's the Most High. This time I really mean it, because he can abase the proud, and he can exalt the humble. And that's exactly what he does. We'll see tonight that unfortunately not everybody in this kingdom paid attention to that lesson. Learn from the mistakes of others. Learn from what happens to others. Might save you a lot of trouble. Didn't save one of his successor kings, as we'll see when we consider Daniel chapter 5 tonight. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're thankful that he is really over all things. And we're thankful that he will come again, and this kingdom of man will be superseded. These kingdoms will give way to the kingdom of our God and his Christ. We're thankful for him being the head of the church, even now, that believers right now are linked to him. We're part of his body. His life is coursing through our veins. Spiritual life. Life that's begun now in this eternal life. It's life like we've never had before. And it's life that's not only unending in duration, but it's life of such superior quality that nothing in this world compares to it. Because there's nothing like knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would gladly say, we who know him, take the world but give me Jesus. All its joys are but in me. We're thankful for his love, which abideth ever, evermore, the same. We give thee thanks, Father. We pray for thy Spirit to use this word in our hearts and lives, that we might be humble and realize it's not all about us. It's about us submitting to God, because he loves us and wants the best for us, and ultimately wants to exalt us with his Son. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name.